If you'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to continue on from last week where we left off. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be at verse 11. While you're turning there, I want to share some bad news with you. My wife told me I take myself too seriously. That was kind of some bad news that I got. I don't know if you struggle with that. If you take yourself too seriously, you know, if you suffer from that condition, there's certain side effects that happen. You might get upset when people criticize you, when someone lets you know that, no, you're not perfect. Maybe you don't get the jokes that people tell about you, and when someone's just trying to be, you know, light and humorous about you, you just can't laugh with everybody else. You're the only one in the room not laughing, and you're wondering why. Well, you know, there's some other things about taking yourself too seriously. It's usually, it itself is a symptom of just you focusing on you too much, or me focusing on me too much, as I contemplate this bad news. Well, Paul has something to say to me this morning and to you this morning if you're a little too wrapped up in yourself. And let's read Philippians chapter 2. We'll be reading, verse 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. All right, let's pray and ask God to be our time. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to sing about you and to sing to you this morning. And now we open your word and we read about you. We hear from you. We just ask, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us, increase our understanding, increase our faith. And Lord, we just anticipate and love being able to see you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we read this, Paul starts out, and he starts out with this, so then, or therefore, or some translations have the word wherefore. And so he's building upon something that he's been discussing. He's writing, of course, to the church in Philippi. Remember, he's in chains. He's writing to encourage the church who, though they've seen him in prison before, they understand that he's willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel so that they might know Christ. They're a little bit worried about him, and they've sent a gift to some probably financial support while he's in prison. And he's saying thank you, but also telling them that this is a good thing, that he doesn't want them to be discouraged. He also has given them this big command that we looked at last week. And it was a command to be humble, to consider others more important than themselves. And he pointed to Jesus as that primary example. So now he begins by saying, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but much more in my absence. And he uses this phrase, work out your salvation. And it literally is work out your own salvation. And so what Paul gives us this command, you're saved and you've got to work this out. Our first point this morning comes from this idea that you're working out your own salvation, that this has been offered to all of us, is given to each one of us, but you still have to own it. You need to own your salvation. You've got to make it yours. Actually see it as yours, because God has made it yours. He's given it to you. When you're given a Christmas gift, each of these kids who receives a box during Operation Christmas Child, no one is giving it to them and saying, okay, that's nice. I'm glad you got to play with it. Now I'm going to give it back. If that were the case, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be a Christmas loan instead of a Christmas gift. When you give a gift, you are actually actually transferring ownership, that that person is going to possess it. If you possess something, you own it. And you don't, salvation isn't something you receive just to put on the shelf. Like, well, that's a nice book you gave me for Christmas. I'll put that on my coffee table and maybe I'll look at it someday or people will look at it. That's not how salvation works. Salvation is something that God wants you to use. If somebody gives you a car, you don't just leave it in your garage, right? You're going to get in it. You're going to put your hands on the wheel. You're to own your salvation. And so what Paul is saying here, when he's telling us we're to work out our salvation, another word we could use is obey. And he said, because he says, just as you have always obeyed. Well, what's the picture of obedience that we just had in the previous passage? It's Jesus. He said, look at Jesus. Have the attitude that Jesus had. Jesus, who was God, didn't worry about setting any of his glory aside when he came down to earth. He wasn't worried about losing any of it. Rather, he took on the form of a servant. He took on flesh, became a man, and was obedient, the passage previously says, to the point of death, even death on a cross. We obey in that same way. And Paul's acknowledging, he says, you have been doing this. You have been walking in the footsteps of Christ in this way. But now that I'm not there, he says, I want you to keep on doing it. So there's three things here when Paul says, obey with confidence. That's what he's wanting us to do, to own our salvation. Know that it's yours. I want you to walk in this confidence. He says, first you look at Jesus. That's what we saw in the previous passage. But then second, he says, you've got to make your faith, your salvation, your own. And that's what he's getting at when he says, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It's kind of like when you're in school and you have a teacher who's teaching you a skill. And you're going to take that skill and go find a job and hopefully use that skill and get paid for it. Now, if you went and found that job and the teacher came with you, there'd be something, first of all, a little awkward about that. But you wouldn't be performing as your boss, who's paying you, would want you to perform. Because your teacher is still there looking over your shoulder, telling you what to do. You don't have a certain confidence that I think a boss, an employer, would want you to have. And when the teacher steps away, the teacher believes that you're confident enough now to go on your own and continue on without that teacher. Another picture would be training wheels. Training wheels you put on the bike when you're learning to ride it help you stay up straight and you don't fall over. And even my kids, and I remember myself having training wheels, even though the training wheels were there holding me up, I lacked a certain amount of confidence. And yet, as I began to grow, my confidence grew, but those training wheels kind of hindered my confidence at a point. There's only so much you can do with training wheels. If you like to ride a bike, you know that they kind of keep you in a certain position, and it's fun at first, but once they serve their purpose, it's no longer fun. So you take them off so your confidence can grow, and that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I was there to help you, but now that I'm gone, you need to grow and walk further than you did before. Because I can only take you so far, but now it's you. You've got to make this your own. We grow up in the church. A lot of us do. And we hear about Jesus from our parents or from our Sunday school teachers, but we come to a certain point where you've got to make your faith your own. And you've got to say, you know, I've agreed with this as a kid. I had no reason to disagree. Now, do I really believe this or not? Am I going to put my life in the drive? Am I going to stay in first gear or maybe even reverse? And at some point, you own it. Well, Paul also describes this in verse 12. He says, you know, not only in my presence only, but much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This idea of fear and trembling is this understanding that you have. It's really this desire. You want to do it. Now, a slave who's given a task must obey, and he's afraid, if I don't do this job, I'm going to get beaten. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. This is the fear and trembling of someone who's learned a skill. Now they've been hired to do it. They want to do a good job. And it kind of drives you. You don't want to fail, not because you're afraid you're going to get beaten for it, but because you actually want your work to succeed. You want to grow. You want this. And so there's, it's desire, fear, and trembling. Of course,
course, also as Christians, we understand that Jesus went ahead of us. We understand his obedience, how Paul described it in the previous passage. We understand the cost of our salvation. And Paul will describe even more as we go forward. He says, obey with anticipation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think so often we obey, and maybe we might be confident, but do you really believe that what God has called you to, that he will accomplish in your life? Or are you putting the burden on yourself? Man, I hope I can do this. I hope I can get through this sermon this morning. I hope I can communicate everything I need to. But, you know, if I was putting it all on me, I think I would begin to maybe, number one, lack confidence, but I wouldn't have any expectation. I wouldn't have any anticipation of God doing something. And when we obey, when we walk forward, we need to anticipate that even though my work is incomplete, that God is going to complete it. And that's what he says. He says, this work that we're to work out, our salvation, is started by God. Here, the phrases here, one is, you know, sometimes we get hung up on the work out your salvation. Well, what does that mean? I thought God saved me. Is there a work that I'm supposed to do? Well, Paul uses both these phrases. You work out your salvation, but it's God who worked in. God planted that in you. He put it in you, and now you get to push it out. Now you, with him, get to work this out. And God also is working in you when you become his, when you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He comes in and he gives you new desires. He transforms your heart. And he also begins to give you new actions, good works, he says, that he prepared in advance for you to do. And he's going to give you the desire to do that so we can obey now, not only with confidence, but with anticipation, with expectation, with faith, knowing that he is at work. He was at work preparing this before we ever got here. And he knows what he's doing, even though we might not see what's around the corner. And then finally, we're to obey with joyful satisfaction. This is the taking myself too seriously part. You know, a lot of times I'm so concerned about this. Am I going to communicate everything like I'm supposed to? Am I going to talk to this person and get everything done? Am I going to be able to make this sale and walk away knowing that I did my job? Am I going to go to work and complete all the tasks that are ahead of me? Am I going to learn to ride this bike without falling over? You know, if we're so worried about falling over all the time, we're not going to have any enjoyment of it. And look at it from God's perspective. We work for his good pleasure. God has changed our desires and given us good works to do for his good pleasure, or in other words, his purposes. So when you understand that it's God's purpose, God's plan, God's power that is at work through you, you can actually step away from having to carry that burden of, I really hope I do this well, I hope I do this well, and I hope I don't fail, I hope I don't fail. You begin to understand that he's the one who's going to accomplish it through you, and what you're called to do is walk forward in faith. Last week, we briefly read Deuteronomy 1, where God is describing the wilderness generation, and he says, I carried you through the wilderness. We think about that wilderness generation. We think about those people who God brought out of Egypt. They saw God destroy one of the greatest nations on the earth through the 10 plagues. We saw God, or they saw God, destroy the Egyptian army. They crossed the Red Sea walking on dry land. And then God brings them to the promised land, and God says, you know, I did it all before you. You watched me work in power, magnificent miracles. But now you're going to cross the Jordan River. You're going to go to the promised land. Now, this car is yours. You're going to put your foot on the gas pedal. You're going to put your hands on the wheel. But I'm going to clear the road for you. All the obstacles you see out there, I will remove. Just as you go forward, I will remove them. And what did those people do? They heard that. In their living memory, they saw what God had done in Egypt. And now they look into Israel, and they see the obstacles on the road. And so they don't have the confidence. They don't have that anticipation. They don't have that sense of peace, that joyful satisfaction beforehand that God will do it. And so they send in those 12 spies. 10 of them bring back the reports of the obstacles, and saying, no, no, God will move those. Listen to God. But those people decided not to, so God said, all right, you're going to die in the wilderness. God is calling you forward. What is it that's holding you back? There's a lot of stuff that pulls us back in terms of what we're focusing on, but there's one thing that God is calling you to focus on, and that is Him and His promise. To know that what He has started, as Paul said in chapter 1, Paul said, I'm confident that the work God began in you, He will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Have you owned that? Have you made that yours? Sometimes I take myself so seriously that I can't get over the obstacles in my own life. I can't get over my own failures. You know, I deal in ideals. I see how I want my life to be. And I take myself so serious, and when God comes and says, you know, you're not going to cut it without me. Sometimes that news is just so bad, I don't want to take it. But Paul is urging us forward. He's a cheerleader here, and it's what we're called to be for one another, as we consider others more important as ourselves, as we remember what Jesus did for us, and we urge one another on. And Paul says, you know, as you do this, as you obey in this way, as you own your salvation and you walk forward in confidence, anticipation, and satisfaction, okay, maybe you can begin to do the attitudes, but let's not, or the actions, but let's not let those actions become empty motions. You know, let's take control of our mind and heart a little bit, too. We need to own our attitudes. And that's our next point. Own your attitude. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You see, attitude speaks louder than action. We have that cliche, that phrase, words, or actions are louder than words. That might be true. But if you have a sour attitude, it doesn't matter how nice your actions are, the attitude is going to drown out. And even sweet words, you know, an attitude will drown out sweet words, will drown out kind actions. Attitude speaks louder than words. The word grumbling here can also be translated murmuring. It's kind of a talking to yourself. It's just a grumpiness. You're not satisfied. You're not anticipating that God is at work in your life. You maybe lack that confidence, but you're going ahead at this anyway. Sometimes that's our... You know, we walk in this Christian life, you see all the other believers around you doing this, they're like, well, okay, I'm going to do it too, but I might have better things to do, or I don't know if God is really going to use this. How could God use a bunch of weird people in this building? And yet He does. Disputing can also be translated doubting. It's this word dialogue. It's like having a conversation. You can do it with other people, or you can do it with yourself. If you're a person who takes yourself a little too seriously, you probably do this with yourself. I have conversations with myself all the time, and I praise the Lord that nobody hears them. You know, people can see them. People will see them played out in your attitude. The Bible uses this phrase of countenance, fancy word for face. Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Why is your face facing downward? This poetic language of, you know, there are people, and you know who they are, maybe you know who you are. There are people who always seem to be looking up. They always seem to be talking about what the Lord is doing, and they have praises on their lips. And it's those people, too, who seem to be the prayer warriors. I think there's a connection there. They're taking needs, their own needs, and other people's needs to God, but they also seem to be really quick to praise the Lord. And then there's others of us who are, oh, yeah, I could pray about this. Great idea. How come I didn't think of that? You know, sometimes it's countenance, it's attitude. Why is my face focused on myself and my own situation so much? But you know, good news for us, especially for those of us who take ourselves a little too seriously, God is not going to leave you where you're at. You might be scraping and clinging to what God is trying to pull you away from, but He's going to pull you away from it. All things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14 says. Verse 15 continues, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God. progressively sanctified. Progressive sanctification is the $10 phrase that simply means there's a process going on in your life, and it's a process that God is working and you are working together to move your life towards holiness, towards Christ-likeness. It's a process that begins when you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's also a process that does not end in this life. While you're wearing this saggy sack of a body on this earth, this process is going to continue on. Sometimes you feel like, what else could there be? I've seen it all, Lord. I've seen all the garbage in my life, and you keep taking it out. I think we're done. And then God says, oh, there's one more area. Maybe he brings up that person into your life, and you have a clash, and you just interact, and it's like, oh my goodness, I didn't think this would be an issue with me, but it is. And now God is revealing something else to you. And this is, the word revealing here is really important, because what God is doing, item by item, area by area in your life, he's revealing to you something else that he wants to bring into the light, something else he's going to work on. The good news is this process is going to end one day. When this body dies, we will be with Christ, and we will be completely sanctified. We'll have new bodies that have never been touched by the darkness of sin. Praise the Lord for that. The word revealing here is operative in verse 15. So you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. The idea here is that it will be revealed that you are blameless and innocent. This word is also used at the end of verse 15. He says, you children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And this idea of revealing is that you're not just a light switch, like an incandescent light bulb. Remember those? You'd flip the switch, and the room would be bright. It would become as bright as it's going to get. Then they came out with these squirrely-looking light bulbs, and you turn on the light switch, and it would be kind of dim for a minute, and then it would get brighter and brighter and brighter. And I don't know if you remember those strange light bulbs. But we're like those strange light bulbs. That the work God is doing in us is gradual. It's a process. And that you are being revealed against the backdrop of this perverse and crooked generation. God's kids are progressively sanctified. Now, before we move on from this idea of progressively sanctified, let's remember also what you are. You are completely justified. So there's a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is that Jesus has taken his righteousness and put it on you. You have legal standing before God, and you approach the throne of grace in confidence because you have the righteousness of Christ. It is not by your own works or your own merit that you approach God. It is by the work, the finished work and blood of Jesus Christ, which has purchased your place before the throne of God. That is justification. When you stand before God, there is no condemnation for you. And yet while you stand in this body, God is at work to work out the rest of that sin out of this body and to draw you towards Christ day by day by day. Justification is all God's work. Sanctification is a cooperative effort between God and you. He's begun it. He's calling you to join him in that work. Justification is perfect in this life. You don't have to worry about, oh, I'm a little bit dirty today. I don't think God would listen to my prayers. No, that's a lie from Satan. The truth is God hears you and accepts you as you are, because as you are in Christ is justified, fully purchased, bought, redeemed, fully adopted. You're one of God's kids. Sanctified? Yeah, we're not quite perfect yet. We still got to deal with our imperfections. Justification is all of us. We're all justified when we trust in Jesus Christ. We don't have to say, oh, that guy's just half justified. No, we're all justified. We're all accepted before God. Sanctified is different in each one of us. God has us at a different pace. Some of us have bigger training wheels than others. Some of us have four training wheels. Some of us maybe still just have one training wheel. But we're all at different places. But we're all God's kids. And God is saying that he chose you to be God's kid. And as you become revealed as God's kid, as the backdrop of this dark world, he chose you for the purpose of representing him. God chose you to represent him in this dark world. talks about them, about how we're blameless and innocent against this backdrop of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked and perverse are literally, it's the word crooked is where we get the word scoliosis. It's a spine, backbone that's not straight. That medical condition. The world here is twisted out of shape. It was made to be people are made to be perfect images of God, and yet we're twisted out of shape because of sin. Also, a perverse generation is the idea of twisting truth, twisting words, twisting meaning. What should be right has been perverted and changed into something that it shouldn't be. And God is, well, that world decides we're going to remain this way. We're fine in our dirty diaper mess over here. God is cleaning you up, and you're looking more and more, step by step, different from them. And that world is looking at you and saying, why are you so different? How come you don't like us anymore? Because we take ourselves so seriously. But we over here are learning to take ourselves less and less seriously, and we're taking Jesus Christ more and more seriously, and we're realizing that he has completed it for us. And we're not worried about the burden of trying to work things around and twist things and pervert things and make things crooked so they fit our situation. We're realizing that it's all work of Jesus Christ, and the world is going to be stunned one day. Those people who knew you when you were like what you're remembering right now, they're going to see you and they're going to say, man, what happened to you? Get a concussion? Why don't you join us back over here? Well, like you used to. And then you're going to be able to say, let me tell you why I'm here. Let me tell you about a wonderful God who loves me. You see, others will choose Jesus because you follow him. Others will choose Jesus because of his work, the work that he's begun in your life. And that's what Paul says. Paul says that we shine brightly against that dark backdrop, and we're holding fast to the word of life. Another translation could be holding forward the word of life. We hold fast. We believe what God has said, but we also hold that forward to a world who doesn't have it. We present Jesus to them. We present his words of salvation to them. And then Paul says, in the day of Christ, I will have reason of glory because I did not run or toil in vain. Paul is laboring. And he has a labor of love, and it's that love. Remember the word agape, which means seeking God's best for others, even if it costs you something. Paul is seeking God's best for others, including us. And that mission required that he be thrown in prison. That was the cost he paid. And that's why at the beginning of this verse 12, he said, so then my beloved, the word is agape toi. We take that word love, we add a few letters to it, and it becomes a noun that refers to us. He's saying, I love you, and I've loved you in this way. It's cost me something. It's because Jesus, it cost him something to love us in this way. But he says, I've been toiling at this and working that you might grow in the confidence of your faith, that you might become more like Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes back, I'm going to be so excited to see you there. Well, you, as you follow Jesus Christ, you might not know why you're walking the path that you're walking, what God is doing with your life right now, and how he's using you for his kingdom. But one day, when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, you're going to meet other people who are going to say, thank you for following Jesus, because of your lived out testimony, I was attracted to Christ, and I placed my faith in him, too. And then Paul continues to say, in verse 17, he says, well, Jesus might not come back in my lifetime, so I might not see you when Jesus comes back. And then he describes this, what he basically says, even if I die in the effort of seeing you grown up as a Christian, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So, we're to own joy. And again, one of Paul's purposes for writing this letter is to encourage those who are getting discouraged in the face of suffering. Or they're watching Paul, a man they love and they're really concerned about. They're maybe getting discouraged and they're wondering, Paul, is this really worth it? And Paul's saying, you know what, whether I get to see you again and see the maturity in your life, or whether this costs me my life to see you grown up and trusting in God, I rejoice. And I want to share that joy with you, and then I ask you to share that joy with me. It's a joy so often especially for those of us who take ourselves so seriously. We want joy to be a reaction. We want to see the payoff for our labor. We want to see, you know, I've done A and B and C, and now I want to see that return. We see joy is not just a reaction. Of course, we react with joy at times, yes. But more than that, as Christians, we understand that joy is a response. You choose joy because we set our eyes on Jesus Christ. And if you're having trouble being joyful in the Christian life, I would submit to you a couple things. One, hold on. Don't give up. It's not about the feelings. Hold on. Number two, set your eyes on Christ beyond your current circumstances. Understand that the victory is His and He's purchased it. And the command here for us, as it was for the church in Philippi, is you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way you share your joy with me. But how can you be an encouragement to others if you're taking yourself so seriously and your situation seems so dark and dank that you can't lift up your head? Whenever anybody asks you, how is it going, all you can do is hem and haw and not give a straight answer. And then you can't even switch the conversation around to legitimately ask them how they're doing and have sincere interest in their life when you're so caught up in yours. I've been there and constantly seem to come back to that place where I have to realize my self-focus is so great that I'm unable to really be of any use in the lives of others. And that's what God is calling us to consider others more important than ourselves, to consider Jesus as our primary example, to own the faith that He's given you, to make it your own, and then to understand that He gives you that desire. And we walk in this with fear and trembling, understanding that He began it, He's going to finish it, but that we don't want to fall back. We don't want to be left behind. We want to grow. We want to move forward in Christ. We don't live as slaves, afraid of getting beaten, but we understand that there's such a reward in trusting Jesus Christ, and that you will begin to discover a new joy. I was in high school. There was a young man named Robert King. We called him Robbie. He was, you know, in high school, people get divided into, you know, jocks and band nerds. And well, I was a band nerd. And Robert King was one of those guys. He loved the Lord. He was one of those guys that was friends with everybody. He was on the football team. He was a band nerd. Excellent trumpet player. And he seemed to be one of those guys when, in a world where people would break up into cliques, he just could flow from group to group to group, and people just really respected him. Well, one Sunday at church, he played Amazing Grace on his trumpet, and he shared his testimony. And I remember hearing the recording of it, and he said, "If Jesus were to call me home today, I would be so excited to go." A few weeks later, not even a month later, he was killed in a skiing accident. The whole school was devastated. I remember the funeral in the commons at WF West in St. Louis. A little while later, there was an outreach. A YWAM group came through, a music group, and then also there was a bunch of weightlifters who broke telephone books in the assembly in the high school impressing the kids. But every night they had these crusades, men altar calls. And one of my friends accepted Christ. And years later, she would talk about it, and she would say, "It was because of you." And all of my friends, that's why I came to Christ. And because of Robbie King and his testimony, she said, "You guys were always friendly, and I loved hanging out with you, but you guys would just talk about God. You guys were just, you were friends with everybody." And when Robbie King died, I heard his testimony. That was it. You don't know the impact your life is going to have while you're living and after He takes you. So don't discount it. Don't take yourself so seriously. Don't think that you have to be in the know, that you have to see the answers and how this game's going to play out. That you have to trust that God's using you right now, and that your whole life belongs to Him, from beginning to end, and that the work that He began, He's going to finish it. So let's stop taking ourselves so seriously that we think we've got to have all the answers, but we think we've got to know where this is going to go before it's done. We need to understand that what God is going to work out in your life, He has already worked into your life, and He's just in the process of working that out. And He's not going to be done until He's done with you. And when He's done with you, you're going to be very glad to be where you are. You're going to be right next to Jesus Christ, standing in His presence. And He's going to say, well done. You trusted in me. You owned what I gave to you. You didn't consider it a loan or something you had to earn. You owned it. You had anticipation. You expected to see the power of God at work. And you had joyful satisfaction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, and we just ask that you'd help us to hold your word forth. And yet it's not waving a Bible in the air, Lord. It is walking with you, trusting in you, knowing that the work you begin, you're going to finish. Lord, thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for making us more and more like you. Lord, thank you for calling us to put our hands on the wheel and to take that next step of faith. Lord Jesus, we just praise you for what you're doing, and thank you for calling us to take a part in it. Lord, help us to walk in faith. Help us not to hold back, but to take that next step, even though we don't know what's coming next. Lord Jesus, help us to focus in on you. On your face. Help us to keep our faces pointed upwards instead of inwards. Lord, we praise you for the freedom that you've purchased. Lord, help us to live in it.